1 Peter chapter 4, starting from verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not leave the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to give judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very word of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in situations in life where you just want to fit in with everyone else and you don't want to be different from the crowd. And you felt that pressure to conform from what others have said, or by their actions, or by the unsaid but very much understood social expectations that you felt inside. Maybe if, like me, you're my sort of age, it was the way that you wore your backpack when you were at school. Having it on just one shoulder was the only socially acceptable way allowed, unless you were one of the super cool kids who wore it kind of diagonally across the other shoulder. But wearing it on both shoulders, like it was designed to be worn and was better for your back, was just not done. It makes me chuckle now seeing how everyone at high school with a backpack wears it on both shoulders. Well, how times have changed. But for little 13, 14, 15-year-old me, it was hard. I could literally feel the pressure to conform as I approached school, wearing it on both shoulders when I got out of the car, walking towards the bridge, but automatically making sure it was only on one shoulder by the time I'd crossed that bridge and arrived at school. And this went on for years. Despite the back pain, because we had to carry a lot back then, the sore shoulder and the amount of backpacks I went through, which my mum did not like, the pressure to conform was too much for me. I'm sure you can think of some other examples from your own lives. But that pressure to conform can be massive, can't it? That feeling of missing out can be high. That fear of being laughed at or mocked or ignored or left out or abused can be terrible, can't it? Well, as we come into chapter 4 of this letter, Peter is addressing these early Christian believers who are having to deal with some immense pressure from unbelievers and their culture around them. And he's seeking to guide them in the godly way forward so that they keep going as believers, despite the pressure of living in an unbelieving culture. Already in this letter, we've seen that these believers are having a really tough old time of it. We've seen that they're suffering grief in lots of different trials, suffering for doing good, suffering for what is right. They're facing false accusations of wrongdoing, the pain of unjust suffering, of all sorts of evil and insults. They've been physically threatened, maliciously spoken about, and slandered from many sides. I'm not sure about you or if you've ever faced anything like this, but the thought of just one of these happening to you is hard to bear, isn't it? Let alone all of them. And now, in the immediate context of our passage today, we read that the unbelievers around them in verse 4 are surprised that the believers do not join in with their reckless, wild living, which we see in verse 3 involves debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And what is more, they heap abuse on their believers. They think that their way is best, and they can't get their heads around why these believers are not wanting to join in, and they abuse them for it. You can imagine the tone of their voice, can't you? And the pressure to conform that can come with that, and the social expectations that can be felt in this sort of situation, as well as that pressure that can come from inside, because part of us does want to join in, and the real inner struggle that that can also create. And it's still the reality now, isn't it, that I'm sure some of us know only too well. Maybe from growing up in a Christian home, and then experience this kind of pressure when you moved away to university or work. Maybe some of us have lived for as a non-Christian before coming to faith many years and found this sort of pressure really hard to deal with since coming to faith. Or maybe you're here tonight as a newish sort of Christian and facing this sort of thing for the first time, and you've been taken by surprise at the intensity of the reactions others have had to your new faith. It's worth noting that this list in verse 3 is not exhaustive. The things Peter highlights were very much the real-life temptations for these believers he was writing to. And they could still be for us too. But it could also be very different issues for each of us, as the principle behind Peter's list is that of going along with the values, the norms, the practices that are acceptable and expected by unbelievers that are opposed to God's ways. For Peter is very clear, isn't he, as the rest of the Bible is also, that this is not the way to live as a believer. Verse 3 again, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. And verse 2, do not live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires. So although there can be this enormous pressure to revert back to our pre-Christian lifestyle, and there may be lots of invitations offered to us to join in by unbelievers, and abuse handed out when we refuse, Peter, in these verses, points us to the help that we need to hear. Because in these verses, we're going to see that as believers, we have a person in Jesus who's given us an example to follow. And we've got a perspective on the future that is the mindset to have. And there are people, each other, around us to help out. So let's firstly look at how we're to resist like Jesus. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We do have the best person possible as an example to follow, don't we? The Lord Jesus himself. As we saw this morning in chapter 3, through Jesus' death, we have been brought to God. In other words, we're now part of his family, and so should live with his family likeness. Just as a parent, I might say to my kids something like, in this family, we don't treat people like that. Or, that's not how me and your mum have brought you up, is it? So too, is it the same once somebody comes into God's family? For we are to live God's right and perfect way, not following the ways of the world anymore, and not giving in to what others say is fun or fine or what they think is the best way to live, but to keep the example of Christ in mind at all times and resist like him. For he was confronted with suffering throughout his earthly life and faced up to it head on. From his time of temptation in the wilderness, through the abuse and ridicule and anger and threats that the religious leaders hurled at him, to the inner pain of Gethsemane, and ultimately the agony of the beatings and the torture of crucifixion. He knew he was doing God's will, and throughout it he resisted, even to the point of death. It was the pattern of his life, suffering for doing God's will, living God's way, for God's glory. His attitude was one of hostility to sin, that he knew how bad and wrong it was, and he would not let sin win. And through prayer, he cried and relied and depended on his Father. And he ultimately overcame it by dying to it on the cross and rising to new life, undefeated on the third day. And now, at the start of chapter 4, Peter wants this also to be the pattern of the believer's life too. For our attitude to be the same as Jesus', hostile to sin, desiring not to let sin win, praying to our Heavenly Father who is always with us, wanting to overcome and defeat sin, to be finished with sin. Because we too know how bad and wrong it is and how God's will and doing it and living his way for his glory is far, far better. And so we too are willing to suffer as a result. Peter knows, though, that it's often so much easier to join in and avoid the abuse and ostracizing and suffering. And he knows that it's far harder to resist, both externally to the crowd and internally to our own desires. That's why the language is so stark from him in verse 1. We're to arm ourselves with Jesus' attitude. It's a military term, really, often used of the fight or the battle that's on. And it shows us how tough and difficult and dangerous these situations can be. But it's not just light-hearted, joking around that we can just shrug off, that we may have to deal with. No, we're to be prepared. We need to be armored up to be protected from the suffering that comes and weaponized in order to be able to fight back in a godly way. And so Peter wants us as a believer to realize that instead of following them and their evil human desires and the detestable things they choose to do, we're to follow Christ and his attitude so that we do the will of God. To be those who are willing to suffer rather than willing to sin. To resist like Jesus. So in that moment when you're out with your mates or the guys at the club keep pushing you to join in or the conversation at lunch turns again to that topic, or in a multitude of other situations where there's that pressure to conform and join in an ungodly way, we're to think of Jesus and put on his attitude and ask our Father for his help and then make the right godly decision, despite what the consequences may be. Jesus resisted. We too, as his people, are to resist like him. But one day, wonderfully, we will no longer have the need to resist, which is where Peter takes us next, as he shows us that as we live surrounded by this pressure from our unbelieving culture, we also need to remember the future. Look at verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Perspective is so important, isn't it? And seeing ahead and seeing clearly is key. Imagine the army officer out on night patrol in the forest near enemy territory who can hardly see anything because it's so dark. He's got no idea necessarily where they are or what dangers there might be ahead or who is about. But give him a set of night vision goggles and the whole picture changes, doesn't it? He can now see clearly, and the way forward and the way through the forest becomes manageable. Well, this is a little bit like the mindset that Peter is encouraging believers to have when he says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Having this in our minds is to change the way we see the present difficulties and dangers. The perspective to have is one where the certainty of the future is clear. Peter reassures us that there are only two possible outcomes in the future, that those set against God and us will one day be judged by him, but that believers will one day live with him. Those set against God, they think that they hold the upper hand as they call us out and make us feel like we're in the wrong and we're missing out, as they make out that they're the ones in charge and in the right and can judge us for not being like them. But one day, they will be called out themselves and called to account and judged justly by God himself. They will not get away with it. God will have the last word. As a believer sat here tonight, especially if you're a suffering believer, then let this future perspective reassure you that you are on the right side, because you are on God's side, and that all wrong, including the wrong being done to you right now in your own life, will be dealt with on that day in the future when God's judgment comes. And not only that, but because we're on God's side, then one day we will also get to live with him. The second half of verse 6 may seem a little confusing at first, and our translation may not necessarily help, but I think it's actually fairly simple. It's saying something like, believers may well be judged by non-believers' standards now in the body, and human opponents may well even have the last word about a believer's physical life, but by God's standards, because of Jesus' death, believers are judged as innocent in the spirit, and it is God who has the last word about their eternal life. Oh, it may not look like this at the moment, as we're surrounded by the ungodly culture of our world, and it may not feel like this as we experience the pressure to conform, but one day there will be no more of this to put up with, no more need to resist, because there will be nothing to resist or lure us away. And all of life will be glorious and great and joyous and truly enjoyable as we live with our God forever. What great reassurance to a believer this future certainty gives. And Peter also wants us to remember this future so that we rely on our God in prayer. For when we're faced with persecution or pressure to conform or difficulty in life, it can be so easy to just despair or give up or try not to think about it or give in and go along with the world. But Peter calls us to be clear-minded, alert, and to fix our eyes on the end so that we pray. Because prayer is the key to resisting like Jesus, as we remember that our great God has got us, is with us, and is for us, and is sovereign and Lord over all. So much so that he's shown us the future judgment of those against him and future life for those of us who are his. It should be the most natural thing in the world for us to call out to him and speak to him and bring all things to him in prayer, shouldn't it? Especially asking him for strength, for a right godly desire, and a focus on Jesus and his attitude, and help in making the right decisions. Peter, and all of us, know that holiness is hard work because of our sinful hearts and this sinful world around us. And we know that holiness comes from God's Spirit working in us. And so we know that we need to rely on him in prayer, don't we? As I said earlier, we're part of God's family now. We're living as children of our Heavenly Father. So let's not be shy in speaking to him and taking our life to him in prayer, because he's always there, ready to listen, to help, to sustain, to lean on, to strengthen. Why wouldn't we take advantage of such a great privilege? And then in the final few verses of our passage, Peter shows us that as we live surrounded by this pressure from our unbelieving culture, we should be those who refresh each other in the here and now. Look at verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We're to be those who are there for each other, who bless each other and support each other, for we are all here for the benefit of each other. In verse 8, we're told to love each other. It's key in any good relationship, isn't it? And no less so amongst believers. But especially so when persecution is being faced, or some are having a hard time from unbelievers, or the temptation to fall back into old sinful habits is high. Because such outside influences could easily divide believers, couldn't they? As those believers who don't have such difficulties look down on those who struggle with repetitive sin, or those who find it hard to resist like Jesus feel inferior to those who look like they've got their Christian lives sorted out. And so this command to love is applicable to all of us and in relation to each one of us. It's to be a deep love that we're to have, a kind of a full stretch sort of love, a holding together sort of love that persists despite the difficulties of life or the inconvenience that it brings, that needs openness and honesty and fragility and humility and willingness and knowing each other well to succeed. And it's to be a forgiving love too, because only deep love can forgive. A shallow love just won't or can't or isn't really love at all. We should be those with the ability to forgive, to look forward with someone and move on, not back at someone's past sins, loading guilt upon guilt, or shunning others because of their sinful errors. It is really important, though, to say here that this phrase, the covering up of sin, definitely does not mean in any way that sin should be covered up or go unpunished. For it is godly for us to call out sin and not accept it, and have the right safeguards in place, and to want the right investigations to be carried out and crimes to be punished. But we should also be wanting true repentance from others, as well as offering true forgiveness ourselves and helping each other live life more consistently for Jesus. Then in verse 9, we're told to be hospitable to one another. Opening our hearts with deep love should lead to opening our homes too, shouldn't it? Our church family should be the opposite of a hostile society. It should be where believers can find a home and a family and safety and care, even when they are fearful or abandoned by others outside. And so we must not just be hospitable to our friends, or just to those who are the same age or stage as us, but we need to be hospitable to all believers, even when it is a little bit awkward or difficult, or when we have to go out of our way to be creative to make someone feel welcome in an appropriate and safe way. And I'm definitely not talking about having to do a roast dinner for 10 people on a Sunday. Maybe it's just asking if someone fancies a brew after work one day, or seeing if a few folk want to come and watch the footy or a film at yours, or just getting some pizzas in from Iceland for Sunday lunch, or arranging to take coffee over to a young mum during nap time to catch up with them. It can be small, it can be easy, and it definitely needs to be done without grumbling, doesn't it? And in verse 10, we're told to serve others. When it comes to gifting, it can be so easy to be pretty self-centered and proud about what gift we have and how good we are at using them. But this is completely the wrong way around, isn't it? It's not about us, and it doesn't actually matter what gift we have. For the gifts God has given us are for the benefit of others. We're to help others in the church family and build them up and keep them going and support them when they feel like they're falling. We're to serve others. And we're to remember that all gifts are God-given and that our job is just to get on and use them as faithful servants, humbly, faithfully, in order to give others a taste of God's grace as we pass it on. As from him, through us, his grace is handed out to our fellow believers. And this isn't just for a few of us who have special gifts, or just those in leadership, or those that are just super keen. No. This is what all of us should be doing. As verse 10 starts, each of you. And serving is not just about being on a rota, or doing something arranged by the staff team, or even helping out at a church event. But it's a day-by-day attitude throughout our lives to each other. Whether it's popping in to seeing someone who is sick, texting someone to check in with them, playing music on a Sunday, going for a coffee with a guy who lives on their own, babysitting for a family, preaching, listening to a friend, talking about their struggles, giving someone a lift, doing a bit of gardening or washing or DIY for someone else who can't do it themselves, contributing in a Bible study, helping with an elderly person's phone issues, meeting to pray with a mate, asking what's the most difficult part of your week so that you can help out, pouring a cup of tea or coffee, talking to someone after service who you don't really know that well, or a multitude of other things. This is for each and every one of us in each and every aspect of our lives. Peter brings all three aspects of us refreshing each other together as he summarizes in verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Literally, everything we say and do is covered, isn't it? We're reminded that it's not us who has the wisdom, but God. And it's not our thoughts or words that will bring true help and sustenance and refreshment to others, but godly words that are aligned to God's word that will be powerful to support others. And that it's not all about what we can do, but what God can strengthen us to do that will help people. It's an all-of-life attitude, a reliance on him and not on ourselves, in all of our everyday words and actions as we use God's gifts with his strength to seek to refresh each other. And yes, obviously, we can't do these things equally for every single one of the 200 to 300 people in our church family. But we can definitely do them for those people we know or those people in our growth groups. And we can work hard at doing them for others that we know. And we can be intentional at getting to know others better so that we can do it for them too. But it's the attitude that we approach it with that is of most importance. After all, it's about that family likeness again. We're loved by Jesus. We're to love like him. We're forgiven by Jesus. We're to forgive like him. We're welcomed by Jesus. We're to welcome and be hospitable like him. And our words, sorry, and his words and actions are to guide our speech and actions too. So that in the end, we don't end up giving ourselves a pat on the back for doing some good, but instead rightly giving thanks and praise to our great God. For it is him who is at work in each and every one of us. And it is for his glory that we are to live and breathe. So that we too can join in with Peter at the end of verse 11 and say that it is in all things that God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your example. Thank you so much for bringing us into your family. And so please, in all of the difficulties of our lives, when it's easy and when it's hard, please help us to resist evil like Jesus. Please help us to remember the future that is glorious. And please help us to look after and refresh each other, we pray.